I guess he gave it back a little bit too. But my father knew my brother was smart. And my brother's a very smart person. Not exactly the most ambitious person in the world, but very smart. And so my father wanted to make sure that he lived up to his potential. So he didn't cut him any breaks. He was always looking over my brother's shoulder, making sure that he was doing what he should be doing and doing as best as he could. I mean, truthfully, I think my dad was like that, not just to my brother, but to all the kids that he had who he recognized had a lot of talent. He needed he expected more out of them than he did out of some of his other kids who weren't, you know, who didn't quite have, you know, maybe as much intelligence, especially when you're dealing with physics. It's such an abstract concept. There's some people who just, you know, would struggle through. And he was all right with that, but he knew there were some people who had no excuses for ever struggling. They should do well. And so he was hard on them. And he sort of treated them specially, especially hard. I actually think that God looks at us as people in a similar way. That God expects more out of some people than he does out of others. Now, this is not to suggest he doesn't have high standards for everybody, because he does. But there are certain people that God has even higher standards for. And we're going to look at this concept today, that God expects more out of certain people. So if you can turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 41 through 48, we're going to look at a parable Jesus told that explains this principle. Now, this parable comes at a place in Jesus' ministry. It's past the halfway point, really. And he's preparing his disciples for life without him. He's doing his best to warn them, to encourage them about what they need to do when he goes to heaven, and they're left with the responsibility of planning his church across the world. So this is a parable that Jesus says. Now, also keep in mind, there are a lot of other people who are listening, but Jesus really is primarily speaking to his disciples here. Okay, so we're gonna start with verse 41 in Luke 12, and we're going to read to verse 48. Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, then to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." You know, we should understand this parable pretty much right away because we can sort of relate to it personally. You know, Jesus is describing a situation where there's a master, he's got people working under him, servants, and he's sort of got a hierarchy of servants. He's got one servant who's sort of in charge of the other servants, and when he leaves, he puts that one servant in charge, and he gives him the responsibility of carrying out all of his other responsibilities. All right, so now there are two things that servant can do, right? Now, he can fulfill those responsibilities faithfully. He can do everything he's supposed to do. And when the master comes back, he'll be rewarded, right? That makes sense. Okay, but he can also slack off and not do what he's supposed to do. He can just goof off. And this one does even worse stuff. He just gets drunk and doesn't do anything he's supposed to do. And so how's the master going to respond when he comes back and finds his servant not doing what he expected? He's going to be really angry, and he's going to punish him. This makes sense, and this is just, too. I mean, this is fair. And if a servant's been given more responsibility, then the stakes are that much higher for his reward or his punishment. Okay, so if a person's been given charge of many things, then there are greater expectations for that person. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, Tori, our senior pastor, he's on vacation. I'm the youth pastor. I don't think I introduced myself. I'm Steve. Hi. Hi, how you doing? So Tori left, and he left me in charge, kind of. Okay, so now if Tori just asked me, "Hey, Steve, could you bring in the mail while I'm gone? Answer the phone calls?" That's not that much responsibility, really. You know, I mean, it's not that big of a deal to answer a few phone calls and bring in the mail. Okay, so if I didn't do that while Tori was gone, you know, he'd be annoyed, but he wouldn't be so angry that he'd want to fire me. probably. I don't think he would be. But he wouldn't be that upset because it's not that big of a deal, right? The mail comes in a few days late. Eh, it's all right. However, if Tori instead left me in charge to preach on Sunday, which he did, and he came back and found out that instead of actually working on a sermon, that I just showed you a VeggieTales video. If you don't know VeggieTales, it's talking vegetables. It's a cartoon. All right. Now, I didn't think about doing this, but if I did, he would have been a lot more upset than he would about the mail. Okay, and he probably would have thought twice about asking me to ever speak again, because he wouldn't know what I would do. Okay, or instead of showing VeggieTales videos, if I had taught something heretical or did something really bad up front, like, I don't know, caused some sort of controversy. Who knows what I could do? But then he'd be even more upset, right? And then I'd get in a lot more trouble than about the mail. Okay, so we understand this concept. The more responsibility we're given, the more onus there is on us to actually follow through and do it. Okay? So when Jesus talks about, you know, when Jesus talks about this, he's really speaking to his disciples. You know, and he's illustrating this spiritual principle that those who are given more is expected from them. Okay? So he's talking to the disciples. So we need to ask ourselves a couple questions to understand this parable better. We need to discover what these mores mean. There are two mores in this passage. The more that the people are given, and the more that's expected from them, okay? So we can look at the disciples, and we can figure out, from that context, what Jesus is talking about with both of these mores. So let's deal with the first, with the more that they're given. Okay, so what were the disciples given that was special? What were they entrusted with? You know, a lot of people look at passages like this, and there are several others that have sort of the same basic thrust, and they think he's talking about talents or spiritual gifts. And I think these could be in view. The disciples were not men of extraordinary ability. They are just kind of average guys. I mean, some of them are fishermen. Some of them we know nothing about. We don't really know anything about them. They're just nothing really exceptional. They're just names to us. So one of them was a tax collector. So I guess you could count, but I don't really know that any of them had any special abilities that were like, whoa, these guys are great. But they were called by Jesus to be in relationship to him. And that's what they had. They had unparalleled access to God. Because Jesus, he's the Son of God, God in human flesh. So when they're living with him, and they lived with him for 3 years, they got to travel with him everywhere, you know, spending the night with him in places. They got to hear him teach. And a lot of things he taught them were taught to them in private, not just in front of everybody else who was there. So they had this access to Jesus and could hear the voice of God on all kinds of different subjects. They understood what God's heart was. They understood what God's mission was in the world, because Jesus told them that. So they had, really they had three things that were special. They had, you know, specialness and access to truth. But they had a specialness in relationship, too, that they were able to walk with Jesus. And then they had an opportunity that nobody else had. I mean, they were the ones who were originally sent out to plant the church. There's no church at this time. But Jesus takes these followers and sends them out and says, here, go make disciples of all nations. So they were entrusted with a lot. They had been given a ton. Because they had that special relationship to Jesus. It was a blessing, but it brought with it greater expectation. So basically, this is like the theme from Spider-Man. You ever see Spider-Man? With great power comes great responsibility. This is pretty much the idea that Jesus is conveying. Okay, if I give you more, I'm going to expect more. So the more, so we've identified the more the disciples were given. Let's talk a little bit about the more that Jesus expected from them. What did Jesus expect from them? If I had to sum up in one word, I'd say obedience. Now, obedience is not one of those warm, inspiring words like hope and faith and love. We don't much like the concept of obedience, especially in a country like this where we have our rights, we have our freedom. We don't want to be told what to do by anybody, right? I mean, maybe most of the world's like this, but particularly in America where we have these, you know, the Bill of Rights and all that kind of stuff. We used to be able to determine our own course. You know, we don't want other people to tell us what we're supposed to do. But I think that when God is concerned, obedience is the thing that he wants most. So think about it. If I ask a question, answer me in one word or a short phrase, what does God want from us as people? How would people answer? Well, some people would say God wants us to be good to other people. That's right. That's true. Jesus said, it summed up the law in two commands. The second command, or the first command, we'll talk about in just a few minutes, but the second command was to love your neighbor as yourself. That summed up all the law. So clearly being good to other peoples is what God expects. Okay, well, how do we be good to others? How do we love them like we love ourselves? Well, God gives us some commands. He says, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet your neighbor's properties. All right, so we have all these different restrictions, which are really designed to protect people. So God gives us a law, and he's really describing, this is how you're to love each other. This is what it means for you to love each other. So really, the essence of loving other people is obeying the commands of God. Okay, well, other people might answer the question of what God most wants from people by saying he wants us to love him, which, again, I agree with, because that's the greatest command according to Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Well, how do we love God? Well, in 1 John, it says if we love God, we obey his commands. Now, I could love a lot of people without obeying everything they tell me to do. I could love my wife without obeying everything she calls me to do. I know it's a little bit controversial, right? But that's true. I don't have to obey everything she says. Now, I definitely don't have to obey my daughter and everything she says, because that would just be chaos anyway. And she's not really able to ask for much now anyway. But yeah, I don't need to obey everything she asks me to do, okay? I don't need to obey everything my friends ask me to do. And I can still love all of these people without obeying everything they call me to do. But it's not the same with God. You know, when you love someone, you have to accept them for who they are. So when we come to God, we have to accept him as the sovereign Lord over all creation. He's got the say. You know, for us to love him, we have to accept, yeah, he's got authority over my life. He created me. He knows what's best. I mean, there's also, you know, aspects of trust here, right? That if we really love and trust God, we're going to obey him. And so really the essence of loving God is obeying him. And still others might say, well, the thing God most wants from people is faith. And in Hebrews it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So again, I would agree, but what's faith? Faith is trusting God, following Jesus. What does it mean to follow him? It means you have to obey his commands. So again, to put your faith in God is to obey him. So the thing that God most wants from all of us is obedience. That's it. And that sums up everything, really. Because obedience to God is on the same level as love. Okay, I'm not trying to introduce legalism here. I'm not saying we commend ourselves to God by obeying him. If we don't obey him, then he's going to smite us down. What I'm saying, if we really love God, we're going to be obeying him. We're going to be striving to obey him as best as possible. And yeah, we have to trust in God's mercy and grace because we fall far short of his law, his standards. But if we're going to love God, then we need to obey him. So the more that Jesus wanted out of his disciples was obedience. He wanted them to obey the commands he had given them. Well, what did Jesus command his disciples to do? Well, there's a lot there. I mean, just look at the Sermon on the Mount, and there are a whole bunch of commands that he gives there. So maybe we need to break this down and categorize it a little better. Jesus, when you really look at it, he sort of had like seven basic commands. And this is as identified by a guy named George Patterson, who was a missionary and church planner across the world. And George Patterson realized when people came to Christ, the thing that he tried to get them to do was to try to get them to immediately start obeying God, immediately start obeying Christ. And so he realized to do that, he needed to find what was simple and basic and true and not worry about some of the secondary things out there, not overwhelm them all at once, but give them some good patterns that they could follow. Okay, so here are the seven things he identified. One, repent and believe. Turn away from your sins. Trust in Jesus for your salvation. That was the first thing. Number two was be baptized, which really flows from the first. If you believed in God, the next step was baptism. If you believed in Christ, the next step for people was baptism. I mean, that was Jesus himself said, hey, go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism was the second thing that he commanded. Now, the third thing was to love God and to love others in a practical way. We already talked a little bit about that. And that shouldn't surprise us at all. Four was to commemorate the Lord's Supper, communion, which, you know, is to remember his death and his resurrection. It's an act of worship and continuing honor of what Jesus did on the cross. Number five was to pray. Shouldn't surprise us either. To pray for God's kingdom to come in this world. Number six was to give to the needy and to God's work in the world. And then finally, number seven was to make disciples, to go out there and make other people disciples of Jesus. Those are the basic commands that Jesus gave his disciples. All right, so when Jesus says he expects more out of those who've been given more, he expects more obedience. And these are the basic categories he expects obedience in. Now, I know there are lots of other commands that Jesus gives, like do not worry is actually something he says that comes off like a command. But those kind of fall into other categories. This is these seven that I gave you is a good place to start. Okay, it's not everything per se, but it's a good place, a good foundation to start working from. So Jesus gave more to the disciples. They had unparalleled access to God, to the truth that God gives, to a relationship with God, and an opportunity to serve God and mission. All right, and the more that was expected from them was greater obedience in the commands that Jesus had given them. Okay? So now we need to figure out, now that we've understood what Jesus is talking about in this parable, that he expects more of the disciples, and for the, you know, if they're faithful, they get a greater reward. If not, then there's some idea of punishment here, of you know, standing before God and finding his disapproval. Okay? So now that we understand this parable a little better, we need to see where we fit into the picture. Okay? Have we been given more? Have we been given much? All right, well, we didn't get to walk with Jesus face to face for 3 years. However, Jesus goes back to heaven and he gives his Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of those who believe in him. So God really takes up residence in us. And God does that to further reveal himself to us and bring us through life in a way that honors him. But we also have access to the Bible. And I want you to think about how easy it is for us to pick up a Bible in our country. You can go on Amazon.com. You can buy as many Bibles as you want. You can go to a store and buy Bibles. Not even a Christian store, although there are lots of Christian stores you can go to. But you can buy a Bible very easily. And not only can you buy a Bible, you can pick out your favorite Bible. You can have a different translation that you really like. You can pick out between the NIV, the King James, the New Living Translation. All kinds of other Bibles are out there. So you can pick your favorite translation. And not only that, you can pick out your favorite kind of Bible because they have men's Bibles and they have women's Bibles and they have teen Bibles and they have children's Bibles. They have pictures. It's kind of nice. And then they have study Bibles, and they have lots of other kind of Bibles that you'd never even dreamed that they would ever make, but apparently people buy these things so that they keep making them, okay? So you can pick out whatever you want, and you can have it at your fingertips. It's not like that in every country. It's just not. Some countries, you know, the Bible hasn't even been translated into their language yet. In some countries, the Bible's illegal. It's a banned book. You can't carry it around with you, and if you do, you got to carry around in pieces. Because you don't want to lose the whole thing if it's confiscated by authorities. So we have really unparalleled access to the Word of God in this world when you really stop and think about it. I know the printing press was invented a long time ago, but still, in this country, we have greater access to the Bible than in most parts of the world. It's not just the fact that we have access to the Bible. You know, the Bible almost becomes like this extra thing to us. Like, you know, one time I was going to small group, I forgot my Bible, which is a bad thing. You know, small group leader forgets their Bible. Ooh, bad. So I start digging around in my car looking for one, because I'm like, there's got to be one in here somewhere. And there was. It was under my seat. Well, this, like, brand new Bible that, you know, I got free from seminary. And I know, yeah, I'm a pastor, so maybe I have more Bibles than the average person. But, you know, look, we have a Bible holding up the projector. Right there. It's holding up a projector. That's not what Bibles are intended for, but we have so many of them, we can do stuff like that. And not be short, you know, it's kind of ghetto too that we do that, but we have so many Bibles. So we have access to God's Word, to knowing His heart and His ways. Not only the Bible, but also churches. Now I know lots of churches in America have sort of like drifted away from biblical truth. But you can still go in almost any community and find some church that really is holding true the Word of God. So much so that we get to pick our church. You know, we go in and we're like, I don't know if I really like the worship here. I'm going to go somewhere else. Or this doesn't have enough people my age. I'm going to go somewhere else. You know, in a lot of other countries, either one, you don't have a church, or you have like one church, and that's it. You don't get to pick. And then other churches, the church is underground. You know, you don't get to actually have a building or gather together publicly because they'd be persecuted. They could be arrested. They could be thrown in jail. So we can just kind of stroll down the street and be like, do I want to go into this church today? Okay, I'll go into this church. We just have that kind of freedom. Now, a lot of people would argue that, well, maybe we have these privileges because, you know, in past generations, America's been really faithful to God. I'd say that's probably true. A lot of people in the generation of this country have been faithful to God, have followed after him. And that's created more of these opportunities that we have. But remember where we started, you know, with more privileges and with more opportunities comes greater expectations. And it's not just the fact that we can go to church, that we can read the Bible, that we have the Holy Spirit in us. You know, we can have all this access to other Christian resources. We can listen to Christian music. We can watch Christian TV. I don't know if you advise it, but you can. And you can watch Christian movies. And you can read other Christian books, and you have Bible studies and commentaries and concordances. And we have the money to spend on this stuff. And that's the other thing, that in our country, we have so much capital. It's been well documented that even lower middle class America has unrivaled wealth, globally speaking. You know, we don't tend to worry where our next meal is going to come from. Maybe we wonder, well, can I afford this house, or should I get a smaller place, or, you know, can I afford this flat screen TV, can I buy this iPod? We worry more about luxuries, but we don't really worry about food and drink so much. Most of poverty in America is relative poverty, meaning it's, you know, compared to other people, people don't have that much, but they have what they need to survive. So this is America, and we have those kind of privileges. And, you know, if you find someone in America who's in their 30s and, you know, they can't read, they don't have the basic skills to function in life, you know, they can't have any kind of career or anything, then we wonder what went wrong. You know, did the system fail them? Did their parents fail them? Because it's kind of, you know, it shouldn't have happened because of the public school access that we have as Americans, access to colleges. We have so many different ways to better our lives and to improve them. All this is to say that we have been given a lot. So when God looks at First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, when God looks at Christianity churches in America, I think he expects a lot. He expects greater obedience. You know, he expects us to actually follow him and try to fulfill his mission in this world. He expects that from us. You know, within the last decade, this guy named Rick Warren came out with a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And this is a big revolutionary book when it came out, you know, because he basically said the church has five purposes. Okay, you ready for these earth-shattering purposes? One's worship. We're supposed to worship God. Never saw that one coming. Number two, we're supposed to make disciples. Really? Are we? We're supposed to teach people about God? No way. Three, we're supposed to fellowship with each other. You know, churches are supposed to have good relationships where Christians hold each other accountable and encourage each other. That's a shocker, right? And then number four, we're supposed, as a church, teach people to use their spiritual gifts to do ministry. I never saw that in the Bible. And then number five was we're supposed to do mission in the world. We're actually supposed to share our faith and make more disciples of people who don't know Christ. So these five purposes that people are like spending all this money on this book, were they surprising at all to you? I hope not. It's all there. It's in the Bible. I think as a church, we know what we're supposed to be about. We don't need to read The Purpose-Driven Church. And I'm not bashing Rick Warren or his book. It was useful and it's practical. And, you know, he said a lot of other things besides just those were the five purposes. But it's like, do we really need to be reminded what our purpose is as a church? I mean, do we? I mean, we can just look at the Bible. We can listen to biblical teaching. We have so much access to it. We should understand this. We can never make an excuse before God that, well, we didn't really understand what you want us to do. We didn't understand you wanted us to make disciples of other people. We didn't understand that you want us to share our faith. If we don't get it, it's not because we don't have that knowledge. It's because for some reason, We decided not to follow through on those particular points. Now, human nature dictates that those who have been given more are the first ones to take it for granted. First ones. You know, there are countries where people just they're dying to read the scripture. Literally. You know, the scripture is such a big thing to them. And they just want to have it in their language and at their fingertips so they can actually see what's there. And here we have Bibles all over the place, and a lot of times we don't even crack them during the week. You know, this is not to make us feel guilty, but we need to take stock of where we are, because the truth of the matter is that God expects a lot from us. I believe that. Now, he might not look at everybody in this room the same, because maybe some here he's given some more ability and some more resources, more influence, whatever. But as a whole, this church and the Church of America, I believe that God expects a lot from. We have all these resources at our fingertips. What will we do with them? Will we carry out his mission in the world, or we will build our own kingdoms? That's the question before us today. The question is not of what God expects from us. We know that. It's there. It's written there in your word, in the Bible you're holding right now. It's there. Will we follow it? Will we live that way? You know, to combat sometimes this sense of entitlement we have as American Christians, you know, a lot of times we do feel that, you know, God favors America over other countries or whatever. But to combat this, let's think about what God's given us, okay? And not just access to the Bible, not just this great influence of the church that's still, although people are worried that it's going to die out, it's still there, present, as it's not in other places. And we have all these resources, all this capital, all this wealth. But more than that, what has God given us? God has given us his Son. God gave us his Son so that we could have eternal life, so that we could have our sins forgiven, because Jesus took them away and died for us. We've been given everything. What do we say? What do we call that? Do we say it's extravagant love? Definitely. Is it undeserved kindness? Yes, it is. But more than that, it's an investment. God did not come that far to claim us as his own so we would just build our own lives and want to be blessed. He did that so that we would go out and carry his gospel into the rest of the world. That's what he wanted to do. That's why he did that. Yes, he loves us. He loves us dearly. But he's called us into his service to carry out his mission in the world. God has given us a ton. We are privileged in a very unique way in this country. But God expects a lot from us. And someday, we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for how we lived our lives, you know, how we spent our money. Did we actually do something with the truth of God's word? Did we take it? Did we make disciples? You know, this is not something just for the leadership of the church. This is not just something for an elite few within the church. This is what God expects out of all his disciples. And here in America, we have no excuses. We have the freedom to share our faith. We have the freedom to learn and grow in God's word. We have all those freedoms. But we have great expectations on us today. Let's pray and ask God that we would actually live up to the expectations that he has. Lord, we thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. It's amazing to think of what you've given us, God, that you came to take away our sins. So we honor you for that, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to work through sometimes our own stubbornness, Lord, taking for granted the things that you've given us, Lord, that we'd actually live out the calling you've given us, Lord, to make disciples of all nations, Lord, to love others, to love you in practical ways. God, help us to obey you. Change our hearts, God, and make us people who rely on you and depend on you. And just really help us, Lord, as we come to you. We come in humility, God, recognizing that we can't do it on our own. So we just want to honor you. And so when we see you face to face, Lord, you can look at our lives with pleasure because we took all that you've given us, Lord. We took all the responsibility and we were faithful to you. And so we just ask all this in your name we pray. Amen.